All right. So today we're going to start a new series, and it's called By Faith. Do you have faith? By faith, we're going to look at the stories in the Bible that reveal the plan of God. And for the next 12 weeks, basically, we're going to open today in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to trace some of the characters who portray to us how to live by faith or not, and how to overcome those decisions. A series like this is exciting because you can drop in the Old Testament and see a character, and we'll sort of survey some of the highlights or lowlights around them. And today we're going to look in Genesis to the character Adam. But before we do, I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. And this will help us understand why we're doing this series. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It's on page 1195 in the Bible that's in front of you. So if you didn't bring a Bible with you, and if you need a Bible, you're welcome to have that. On page 1195, we read a word about faith. And what I'm hopeful for is that you'll be able to listen to the definition of faith and say, yes, I have it, or how do I need to develop it in my own life? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a confident reliance on God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So clearly, faith has a part of it that doesn't have the same visual certainty, but it becomes certain through conviction and through a confident reliance on God. Verse 2 says, for by faith the people of old received their commendation. That's the point of this series. As you look in the Old Testament and see these characters, they weren't perfect, were they? No, they weren't perfect, and they failed in many ways, but by their faith, they received commendation. And everybody in the room ought to say, phew. That means that I don't have to be perfect in order to receive commendation. What do I need? Faith. Faith. I need to believe what God said. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This sense of believing without necessarily seeing everything. Faith in God is trusting what can't be fully seen, but still we trust. We trust. Can't see it, but it's real. It's assurance of conviction. And I would say this, that it is the assurance of conviction. It's like a belief and it's action. Because what you will see in all of our stories in the Old Testament is God said a word, and it is portrayed that the character that we'll look at said, do I believe God? What will be the evidence that I believe God? I will step into it, and I will decide to respond to it. It's not only a mental assent, it's not wishy-washy thinking. It is a deep inner conviction that leads to response. Put it to you this way. What dad is there here who hasn't put their little one on the edge of the pool, gotten in the water, and say, jump? And she won't, even though she has floaties on. And won't. And eventually she might, or somebody might help her in, but what helps her make the movement? I believe in the one who's in the water saying, jump to me, I will catch you. And there is an assurance in the one in there that I can take this step. Faith demands a response. You might think about this huge bridge across a deep, deathly ravine between two sides in a canyon. And you go out in the morning and it's shrouded with fog, and you've never crossed that bridge before, and now you can't really see past the first 10 steps of it. But it goes all the way across this deep, perilous ravine. But it's so enshrouded with fog that you can't see it. Now, you've read about this bridge. You've even studied the engineers who constructed the bridge. And you've heard other people talking about going across that bridge. But you're on this side thinking, should I go across the bridge? Do I have faith that it will hold me up? And when will you know that your faith is real? When you act on it and begin to take one step at a time across the bridge. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. But there's more about faith. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Would you say that out loud with me? "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." I wonder if that could sink in. No matter what you do in your life, if you don't believe and trust and have faith in God that leads to the conviction of a transformed life that steps in obedience to God, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he is God, that he's there, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In this series, By Faith, the stories that reveal God's plan, we're going to pray for the reward of God as we follow him and get to know him. And we'll get it each week through a different glimpse into a different candidate in the Old Testament. There are two key thoughts here. You must believe that God exists and that he rewards. Remember that faith sees what others don't. Faith can see things that inspires confidence of others. So in this book of Hebrews, the next many verses that follow through are just a litany of those who have walked with God in times past. And it says, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Moses, by faith, Joseph. And it's meant to call us to say, let us all walk by faith so that those who come behind us will say, I remember when my father walked by faith. I remember when my mom trusted. I remember when my grandmother walked by faith and trusted that her son would come to Christ and change churches where the gospel was preached, and it happened, and he became a Christian and his six children. By faith, that's what we're after. Now to begin, we start at the beginning of the Bible, so now you can turn to page 1 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And oh, I wish I had 2 weeks on this, if not 3. So we're going to take a quick pass through what I hope will be familiar to many of you in the room. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's it. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible opens up. It's going to lead us to Adam and Eve and the creation of humanity. But in the beginning, God indicates that God is the author of the Bible. He always existed. What does in the beginning, God tell you about God? He was there. He's eternal. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existed. He is uncaused, uncreated. He alone is God. We would say that all of these descriptions of in the beginning God point to his uniqueness, one of a kind. No one else possesses those attributes. And so we say of God, he is holy, which often has the sense of moral perfection, but in its truest sense, holiness just means in a category all by yourself. And in the beginning, God. What's the next word? What does that tell you about God? In the beginning, the self-sufficient, self-existent, eternal, all-powerful God was a creator. And he created all that is there, And of the first things he created, as you travel through here, is all the world and all things in it. And it culminates on day six with mankind being created. We'll get to that in a moment. As you travel through a quick survey of chapter one, you will see one more thing I want to note about God. In the beginning, God. And that is that it says 8 or 10 times, God said, God said, and God said. What does that tell you about God? He speaks. He's communicative. He wants this whole story to tell you about himself, his purposes, his character, his will. So when you read the Bible and you open up the very first chapter, you learn a lot about who God is. Now look at verse 27. In verse 27 of Genesis 1, actually verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning. It was the sixth day. That's chapter one. Chapter one, the words are, God created them in his own image. Male and female, he created them. We've spent a great deal of time over the years explaining what is the image of God. I hope you would be able to understand that it is some purposeful creation that separates humanity from all the other animal creation. Everything else that was created, nothing else is said to be in God's image. There is something about being human that is distinct and special and unique, superior, if you will, though you can't in most educational systems. You are like a prairie dog. No, you're not. Even Jesus said, are you not worth more than the sparrows? You are. You're created in the image of God. Animals are not. Okay, some of you are tense. Hang with me, though. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we have at least rationality, emotional responsiveness, spiritual responsiveness to God, a sense of morality of right and wrong. We have rational capacity to respond to the words of God. You say, well, my dog responds. Yes, but your cat doesn't. So you have that going. No, okay, your animals do somewhat, but they don't have the same emotional, volitional purposefulness. Like your dog is not planning his day tomorrow. But you do. You have eternity in your heart and you think about things. It's at least some of what it means to be created in the image of God, and that you can respond to God in a way that you know a sense of morality and right and wrong and whether you're connecting with something greater than yourself. You know that. And man was given a mission, a command, a mandate to keep the earth that the others in creation were not. All of that is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. When I say that we're talking about faith, in faith, by faith, I'm going to stop right here. What do you believe about God? Eternal, Creator, holy. What do you believe about man, humanity, men and women? Humanity was created in the image of God to reflect Him, to be able to respond to Him, to be able to obey Him, to be morally responsive to God. That's what humanism, from a Christian perspective, means. Christian humanism, if you'll allow that. A view of being human from a Christian perspective is rightly seeing mankind in the context of God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the King over all. Secular humanism is viewing humanity apart from God, apart from being created in His image, a view of humanity that excludes God at all and makes man the measure of all things. What do you believe about what it means to be human? The Bible informs us. God said, I created you in my image. By faith, we believe there's something unique about being human. Wish the story ended in chapter 2, almost, in a way. But in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord said, man put him in the garden. And the Lord commanded, verse 16 of chapter 2, commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely... Everybody? Yeah, so God, who created them in His image, creates a boundary for them. Does God have that right? As the only self-existent, self-sufficient creator who is holy in a category by himself, he creates mankind in his image and says, all this is yours. Stay away from this. Does God have a right to do that? Okay, by faith, I believe he does. And if I think of being human in the context of being under his, in his image and under his rule, I want to obey that. But you know the story. That did not occur. Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. And the beast came in, and the serpent, and said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, in the next 6 or 7 verses, here we find what we frequently refer to as the fall of man. But before this occurred, what you have to understand is that man was created in the image of God and was the greatest creature of all the creation. And if you don't believe that mankind was set apart, study Psalm 8. I don't have time to look at Psalm 8, but the psalmist says, oh Lord our God, how majestic is your name above all the earth. You have made man a little lower than... The Hebrew word is Elohim, which is often a reference to God. You have made man a little bit lower than God. The psalmist in Psalm 8 says of mankind, he is a spectacular. He actually asks the question, who is man that you're mindful of him? But you are. You take thought of him. Yes. You've crowned him with glory, made him just a little bit lower than God. See, part of biblical humanism, if you will, or a biblical view of humanity, is that mankind was very special. And until you understand how great we were before sin, you won't understand how far we have fallen because of sin when this occurs here in chapter 3. Satan, in a serpent, comes to Adam and says, did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? Now, what is that? That's what we call a trick question. Because it's half true. Did God say you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? What's the answer? Let's back up. No, he said we could eat of every tree in the garden except one. So it's a trick question, and it's meant as a half-truth. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the fruit of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So it was very clear what the boundary was. It was very clear what the consequences were. But the serpent said to the woman, now not a half-truth and a half-lie, but said, you shall surely not die. And suddenly, in the third chapter of the Bible, you have an archenemy of God himself, who in chapter 1 and chapter 2 kept saying, God said, God said, God said, God said, and insert the devil, the satanic enemy of God, and said, God is lying to you. And part of what the human experience is deciphering what God says and what is a lie. And he interjects a lie here, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There is a promise that you will be like God. Can you imagine humanity wanting to be like God? Yes. Secular humanism, a view of being human without any reference to God, mankind must of necessity assert himself, herself, more and more to be God-like. And this is what Satan proposes to them. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And she took of the tree and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her. And he ate it too. So I just want you to see a pathway. There is a lie, there's a boundary from God, there is a lie from the enemy, there is an exchange that happens where the human, Adam and Eve, say no to God and yes to themselves and yes to the lie, and off they go. And this is really the picture of every time any one of us sin, we may know, we may not know what the moral law is about a certain thing, but we still will transgress it and exchange our will for God's will and then the consequence of it. And the consequence of it is very profound. We don't have time to look at it. We've looked at it several times, but in the next 20 verses, there are the consequences that God comes and, you know, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? And he says, well, I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? And at the end of chapter 2, the man and the woman are together, they're both naked, and they're not ashamed. But suddenly there is shame. Why? Sin creates shame. It does. It creates shame. And it brings the consequence of in the day you eat of it, you shall surely. Now, one of the things that you see happen here eventually in chapter 3 is when all the consequences for the sins of Adam and Eve are given here. Verse 20, the man called the wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. In verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Now, what's the point of that? In the day you eat it, you shall surely die. God is merciful to Adam and to Eve, and he doesn't kill them. But he does kill something. To underscore, the wages of sin is death. From the opening pages of the Bible, in the day you eat it, you shall die. God makes a sacrifice and he creates skins from a slain animal, gives them to Adam and Eve, and they are covered. And God becomes immediately a redeemer to Adam and Eve, and he covers them. Now the consequence is something had to die. And the consequence is there's now going to be enmity between the man and the woman for the rest of the way. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to work hard in the garden. You'll have pain in childhood, and you got to get out of the garden, and out they go, and a cherubim comes over. And this is the story of Adam. And everybody said, "Yeah, that's our beginning." Now, what do you make of it? Could I just get contemporary? This is where I would love to take about another 35 minutes with you and say, what does the creation of mankind mean for us in our day when we know that the way anyone is taken offline from God's purposeful plan is that a lie comes in, an exchange is made, and consequences are born. Think through this story, and I will say to you, God says humanity was created in two genders, male and female. And nowhere are they malleable. Now insert a lie, and an exchange can be made to believe something else at great cost. I just want you to see that when the Bible unfolds itself, the very first Adam is the prototype for humanity. He is the head of the human race. By the way, it is Adam to whom God comes and says, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Why didn't he say, "Eve, Eve, where are you?" God saw Adam as the head of humanity, and he comes to him, and he judges him, and the woman too. But I do want you to see then, as you get into the New Testament, that Adam becomes the head of humanity with regard to the imputation of the sins of all of Adam on every human being. And that is a huge cost. We are linked to Adam as sinners with him because he is the representative head of all of humanity. Now, enough said. I wish we could say more about those, but those are three massive truths about humanity. Created in the image of God, male and female, not malleable, and Adam is the responsible head of his household and of all humanity. To show it to you, let me show you Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin," that's the consequence, "so death spread to all men because all have sinned." What Paul is saying in Romans 5, 12 is we are all in Adam, descendants of Adam. Whether you like it or not, I don't know Adam. I don't know you from Adam. Right, but the way the Bible portrays, again, do you believe this? Do you believe this? By faith, all humans are tied to Adam. And then verse 18 and 19, we read. Thank you. It's coming. There it is. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men," Adam's, "so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And what we see, when you think about Adam, you think about his origin, and you think about his typology. He is the first Adam. And Jesus Christ, praise God, is the second Adam. Which is why when you come to John chapter 1, you hear a mirror image to Genesis chapter 1. And John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And you have a picture of Genesis 1, Adam, failure. Believed the lie, exchanged the truth, bore the consequences. And now you just have a look forward and say, will there be another Adam who will redeem the brokenness of mankind? The sacrifice of the animal that gave them loincloths is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Son of God, who by his obedience on the cross will make many righteous. In the beginning was the Word. You see that? Do you believe that? This is all the picture we can take of Adam this morning. But I hope you'll trace it. There's so much more that's said about him. Even in some of the prophets are spoken. But Jesus Christ came into the world and put on flesh and became a new Adam for us. Because God is holy and he's a redeemer. And we'll look at that more next week. Let's pray together.